We've been wrestling in this month with belief blockers, and we've been doing that through a couple of forums. In the evening, on Sunday evenings, we've been running a DVD series called Towards Belief and creating a little bit of a discussion forum around some topics which research has suggested that Australians find a blocker to engaging with Christianity. Tonight, we're actually going to do the reliability of the Bible as we are this morning, but it will be obviously a little bit different material. This is a sermon. Tonight, more a DVD and discussion forum. And David Ruffin, the rector of St. John's, will be here because I've got to run the youth group, apparently. Kaz being away. Who approved her annual leave? I don't know. So David Ruffin's going to come and run that session. So it'd be great, you know, if you are thinking about coming, make that a point to encourage you to confirm that decision, because that'll be great for David, but it'll be good for our church as well to keep connecting with St. John's. I want to wrestle with this topic of the reliability of the Bible, and I've got some slides. I think the first one raises some of the questions that people have. 21% of Australians say that the Bible blocks them completely from engaging with Christianity. 14% say it blocks them significantly, and 19% says it blocks their engagement with Christianity slightly. That means that one out of every two Australians is somewhere on the range of being kind of unsure about the reliability, trustworthiness, appropriateness of the Bible, through to full-blown skeptics. And it's a funny thing, because we have this love-hate relationship with the Bible. In a sense, there is an increasing hostility to it, and yet it's the best selling publication of all time. In fact, it has been translated into 349 languages, and at least one book of the Bible has been translated into 2,123 languages. Between 1815 and 1975, more than 5 billion copies were printed. We have this extraordinary love of the Bible, in a sense, and yet an increasing uncertainty about it. And I think it's worth, even there'll be a range of people in this room, from unsure through to believers, if you like, but it's worth wrestling with the reliability and trustworthiness of this document to assure us, to equip us to engage with some of the rhetoric which we hear from people or through the mass media. And what I want to do this morning is have a look at Luke 1, 1 to 4. You'll see the text in front of you. And I'm going to use it as a test case, if you like, to answer the skeptics' questions about the Bible. Now, you're going to say, well, that's a bit circular. You're using the Bible's claims to validate the Bible. Yes, I am. But I'm going to bounce off it and deal with much bigger histories, such as the accuracy of the text, which Elizabeth touched on a bit, with the transmission of the text down to today, as well as interpreting the text. So let's see how we go. I better keep an eye on the time. We're now in an area that I love, history, and so you better watch the time for me. Many have undertaken, verse 1, to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus is his publisher. This is how you wrote in the ancient world. Your sponsor. Now, you can see right here that Luke is pointing out that he's doing something called history, called investigation. He's writing down accounts which he has received from others. Yes, for his own purposes in an orderly way, but he's claiming to do real history. And yet the skeptic would immediately think, and we should rightly think, the trouble is that he's doing this probably in AD 70. It could be that Luke was written in AD 60s, but it's quite possible that it was written in the 70s. Now when, I don't have any lollies to throw out for right answers this morning, but when did Jesus die? AD 30s, right? Early 30s, somewhere around there. And so immediately you're presented with a bit of a problem, aren't you? You've got a gap of about, how's my maths, 30 to 40 years between the events that took place and the writing down of those events. Let me just make two comments about that. A final edition of a work written in 60 or 70 doesn't mean that there weren't other parts of the work that were already written. So when I write my book one day, when you write your book, in my book is going to be things that I've written and that are sitting on my computer from an earlier time that I'm going to incorporate into a final edited document. Just because he's writing in the 60s or the 70s doesn't mean there aren't earlier literary sources, and I'm going to show you an example of this soon, that are around which he has incorporated into his account. And secondly, we in this written internet publishing culture overlook the power of oral tradition. Let me read to you from an Australian historian, John Dixon, who's very well regarded, and he writes this: "We are a literary society. That is the way we think. For most of world history, this was simply not the case. Before the invention of the printing press in the 15th century and the explosion of literacy it ignited, human societies were principally oral societies. This means they learnt important material not by reading, but by hearing. Keep in mind that only about 10 to 15% of people in the first century Mediterranean world could read. Before our print culture, and especially in first century Palestine, people published and preserved their traditions using century-old techniques of verbal transmission and memorization. Scholars call this oral tradition." Now, I want to give you an example of the power of oral tradition. I'm going to put up two texts on the screen. I'm not going to tell you where they're from. One on your left says, "For I received from the Lord Jesus, what I passed on to you, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now I'm going to give you another text now from the Bible. "And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table.'" Now, who wants to hazard a guess as to where the first one came from? Peter? Yep, from the pen of the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you're interested, which was written around 55 AD. And then the second one is written by one of the gospel writers, Luke, happens to be. And Luke is written, we've been talking about Luke, probably in the 70s, perhaps in the 60s. So what you have here is two different authors using a common source that essentially say the same thing, almost word for word, years apart, with different letters that they're writing. This is the power and the task of oral tradition in the ancient world. Let me give you a modern day example. There was a rap song that my brother and I learnt in the 1980s. Do you want me to give it a go? Now, I'm not really good with the beats and I've got a terrible voice, but let me try and do it off by memory. If you would one time sink this message in your mind, are you ready? Are you prepared? If so, there is no reason to be scared, but if you're not, I advise you to get right, because Jesus will come like a thief in the night. Now, you can give me an applause for that. Now, that was a song that I haven't sung, and I didn't look that up on the internet. I don't know, it's right, because I just remember it, but I didn't look this up. I doubt if that song from, I think it was Soldiers for Christ, was the stupid Christian rap band. I don't think it's even on the internet, it's so bad. But that is a song that my brother and I learned and performed at a Scripture Union camp in the late 80s, early 90s. And yet I remember it, word for word, 26, 27 years later. Now, how is that possible? The power of oral tradition in our culture. Let me give you another little saying. Now, this is my mother and father are here today. I always like to embarrass them because they score me after my sermons. So I like to just kind of embarrass them. I see, said the blind man, who couldn't see at all. See? Now, my mother taught me. Now, when was the last time you said that to me? I don't know, 20 years. Like, I don't remember, but it was a part of my childhood and some of the stuff that we would say around our house. And you would have examples as well of this. There was an Englishman, an Irishman, and a... what is it? I can't remember. See, this is a part of how our minds memorise things. The real question that we have to deal with when it comes to the Bible is not why were the Gospels written so late, but why were they written so early? Let me give you a point of comparison. The earliest biography of Muhammad was written around 760 AD. That's 125 years after his death. The first written records and sermons of the Buddha appeared 350 years after his death. This is the world in which we're comparing the New Testament documents to. The Gospels, however, are written within 40 to 60 years of Jesus' death, and Paul's letters earlier, which have sources that the Gospels also use. There is Matthew, there is Mark, there is Luke, there is John, but there are sources that sit underneath them that they've inherited. And there are clear lines of historical investigation that you can follow to see that the Gospels are historically sound. I won't go through the criteria that they use, but there are plenty of books and I'm happy to refer you to them. And then what historians do is they look at the core Gospel stories and they look at other sources outside of the Christian tradition to see if they affirm what the Gospels say. Let me read to you from Josephus, a Jewish historian in the first century. He writes, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, for he was one who wrought surprising feats and was a teacher of such people who accept truth gladly. There you go. Tacitus, a Roman historian, he doesn't like Christians very much. He's having a go at them. And then he says, Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by the sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate. The Greek intellectual Celsus dismisses the reports about Jesus Christ and says he was into Egyptian magic. The Jewish law book, the Talmud, condemns Jesus for practicing sorcery. There are other sources outside of our Bible which talk about the existence of this man who did miraculous things, sorcery, magic, we don't know, and whose events support what historians of all shapes, sizes, religions would say is the core message of the Gospels. But that only answers one question about the accuracy of the Bible. There is another question, and that is, how can we know that the Bible, I've got to find one, because we all work by printing it, the Bible that we have today is the same as what was written back in the first century, or for the Old Testament before that. Let me give you some evidence, one related to the New Testament and one related to the Old Testament. What we're here talking about is something called textual transmission. We don't actually have the original autographs. We don't have any of the original kind of papyrus documents upon which Paul and others penned their writings. But what we do have is thousands and thousands of manuscripts that are very close to those sources. And in an age that didn't have computers or photocopiers, the scribal profession in the ancient world was that, a profession. And the Jewish culture in particular had a strong reputation for scribally copying things to a great degree of accuracy. The integrity of the New Testament is actually astonishing. There are over 5,500 partial or complete manuscripts of the New Testament in Greek. One is as early as 50 years within the first autograph. And then scholars look beyond that and say, well, let's look at the early church fathers and find all the quotes of Scripture. You know how when people write letters, they sometimes quote the Bible in it? Let's look at the quotes. They used it in Latin or Egyptian or whatever they were writing in. Let's look at the lectionaries that the church had and the liturgies. Let's look at all the translations that they started translating the Bible into. And what they can do is they can trace through families of text from all around the Mediterranean, the copies that went back to the autographs. And where there is a little error, like, you know, the scribe's looking at a line, and you know how your eyes play tricks on you sometimes, and you copy out the word above, so you have two words that are similar and you've made a little mistake, they can actually isolate that error in a family of text, realize it's an error, and use the other family to get back to the original source. It's quite a science and an art. Let me give you the manuscript evidence for ancient writings. Caesar, who wrote in the 1st century BC, the earliest fragment that we have is some 1,000 years later. And we have 10 manuscripts available to get back to his writings. Plato wrote about 4th century BC. We have a 1,200 gap between the original autograph and the text that we have. And we have 7 manuscripts to work from. I say we, I'm no classical scholar. Tacitus, who I've mentioned already, is a Roman historian. There is a 1,000-year gap between his writing and the next manuscript that we have, and there are 20 manuscripts available to us. The New Testament is ridiculous. We have 24,000 manuscripts available to us within 25 to 50 years of the original autograph. Bruce Metzer, who is a New Testament scholar, says the New Testament is the most trustworthy piece of writing by far that has survived from antiquity. There are greater resources for reconstructing the text than for any other document in the classical age. What about the Old Testament? Well, we heard a story about the Dead Sea Scrolls this morning. Now, I've got a slightly different rendition than Elizabeth. You see how oral tradition can sometimes be a bit dodgy. The goat herder, the Bedouin tribe, the boy is going through the Dead Sea area. He's picking up stones, and he's probably skimming them. I'm adding this to it. He's skimming them across the Dead Sea, and then he throws them into the caves that are around. There's hundreds of caves. By the way, if you want to see the Qumran community in this area where the Dead Sea Scrolls are, you can come in at 2 p.m. today, and you will hear about how you can be on a tour that can see these for yourself. And he was throwing into the caves little rocks, and he heard a jar smash, a pottery jar. And he goes in there, and he finds jars and jars and jars containing leather scrolls wrapped in linen, sealed perfectly and preserved because of the climate conditions. Those scrolls had been there since AD 68. It is incredible. The Qumran community were prolific scribes. Now, before the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, the earliest manuscript of Isaiah that we had was from 916 AD. So Isaiah written maybe, I don't know, 400 BC, something like that. That's not right, probably 500 BC. The earliest document we had was what? 1,400 years later. Once they opened up the Dead Sea Scrolls, paleographers dated the scroll of Isaiah to be around 125 BC. Suddenly, you went from the Masoretic text in 960 AD back to having a source within 300 years that Isaiah was written. And this is a good test case because it shows you, you can then say, how accurate was it between 125 BC and 900? And do you know what they found? Almost identical. There are 5% variations in the scroll, all of them minor, spelling, and, but, different conjunctions that are used. It's easy for the rhetoric to say the Bible has changed over the years, we can't trust it, the church has changed it, but that is ignorant and not true. The experts, non-religious and religious in the field, tell us that the biblical text has enormous integrity and the transmission process is second to none. I've spoken so far this morning about the historical realm of this belief blocker. But now I want to put on my pastor and theologian hat and speak about what the Bible is to me and the Bible is to you. For to us, in the Christian tradition, it is sacred scripture. We say the creeds that Jesus Christ was suffered under Pontius Pilate, was dead and was buried according to the scripture. It is a human word that can be historically analysed, but we believe it's a divine word, inspired by God, Some would say that the church chose the Bible. That is not true. The Bible created the church. And when the church emerged from persecution in the 4th century, they met and they freely affirmed what they already knew, that they held certain writings, eyewitness writings, to be sacred scripture and God-breathed. How do we read the Bible as Christians? Well, here's how not to read it. Scripture up on the screen. Jesus said once to the Pharisees, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, Jesus. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." This is the way to read the Bible. In fact, verse 4 of our Luke reading points to this, to Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And what will Luke go on to talk about? That the center of God's plans, the Psalms, the history, the law of the Old Testament, point to this person, Jesus Christ, in whom you will find life. That is, Jesus Christ comes to us clothed in Scripture. The Bible is a book of many books, 66, with a remarkable unity. The tree of life appears in the opening page, the tree of life appears in the last page. Written over 1,000 years, spanning 50 generations, 40 authors, and they're all saying there is one story to tell, and it's the story of God's love for us, and it's a story that culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's a story that you don't read from afar, but a story that you start reading yourself into. For you will soon see that you are like Adam, hiding from God, behind a bush, trying to not be exposed, and yet God is a heavenly Father who won't let you hide, who will send his Son and wait at the gate for the prodigal to return and bring you up to experience and be part of the great rescue plan of God in Christ Jesus. This is why this book to us is not a source to study so much as a person through whom the Bible we meet, one whom we find eternal life in. And we read Scripture devotionally to hear God speak, to respond in prayer and obedience, and to be sustained and nourished in our spiritual lives. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you that you are a living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We thank you that you are a God who has spoken to us. The prophets pointed to this one who would come, and your final full revelation was in him who is the visible image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you invite us to participate in your great story of redemption and love for all humanity. And we thank you that we can learn about this one and come to know him clothed in the scriptures, which are your word also. We pray, encourage us in this, confirm our faith like Theophilus, that we would know the certainty of the things we have been taught, that we might know them in order to know Jesus Christ personally. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.